So, good morning. Good morning, everybody. First of all, I would love to welcome Mr. and Mrs. Taylor with the little baby Taylor. So exciting. So, welcome. And I haven't even seen the little one yet. Just pictures, so I can't wait till afterwards. On another note, just like Andrew said, tonight we have Acts 2:42, which is going to be a time of worship, a time of short time in the Word of God. We're gonna hit some themes for about 15 minutes. Then we're going to pray together. Then we're going to take communion together. We're going to have a time of fellowship. And then we are going to give you some homework. That's for you to come, which is going to be cute, don't make a fuss. It's just, you know, we're going to give you some homework, and then it's going to be two teachings to listen to. And then next Sunday, if you like, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after church at 3, there will be a meeting for 2 hours to discuss together the subject that was taught on tonight, the teachings you listen to throughout the week, next Tuesday at 3. Just to give you a preview, did I say Tuesday? I don't know why I even said Tuesday. So next Sunday at 3, and then the following in the evening, next Sunday evening, we'll introduce another theme with yet more homework, Hugh, in order to prepare you for the next Sunday. That's for you guys that would just like to go just deeper and would like to just discover a bit more different subjects that would equip you to walk the Christian life. Now, with that said, Stefan, can you stand up? Stefan's in the very back there. See, outside. If you're going to be a part of this, if you would give him your email address, that will allow him to keep in touch with you and maybe link you to different places to download the teachings that will be the homework for the week. Okay, so if you would just go to him, give him your email address, he will be able to keep in touch with you and direct you to everything that you need. All right? Great. So exciting. On a personal note, Loretta and I went for a scan, the 20-week scan, and it's a little boy, so no drama. No, I'm just kidding, but what the funny thing was that when we went to look at the scan, the ones in the private hospitals, they're very clear. The one in the other one, which they have beautiful machines with 4D and everything, but the one in San Espases, the views were not so clear. But at one point, we saw the little one, and the little one was doing this. You know, it was like, all okay in here, you know, don't stress. it was quite funny. So anyway, so we are, Loretta's 21, and Tuesday will be 21 weeks. So just keep praying for the process. All right, so let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We pray that you will just explain it to us, Lord, engrave it into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to know you better, to know how to live with you, and to be useful, Lord, in this life. I don't think we're here just to exist. We're not just here to pass by without any impact. I'm sure that you've left us here, Lord, for a purpose. And Father, I pray that we will fulfill that purpose that you yourself have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, "These things I write to you," this is Paul writing to Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul, here in these verses, actually gives us the purpose why he writes the letter. You know, it's interesting, you know, that sometimes we just open the Bible. I mean, and you know, I'm sure we've done it when we were new believers. I'm sure some of us have done it when we were later believers. And sometimes we just don't know what to read that day. And we just kind of go at random and open somewhere and just kind of go and then say, okay, well, that's the verse for me. But that's not how the Bible is intended to be read. The Bible is very logical, it is spiritual, but it's very practical in it, and it has purpose. There's not one bit of it without purpose. And each letter has a purpose. Each book has a purpose. Some of the purposes are more evident than others, but nevertheless, for me, it's always been a real exciting thing to find out, okay, why was this letter written? You know, what, you know, and let me give you a few examples of the purpose. John 21:31 tells us why the book of John was written. John says, but these things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there you have the purpose. I've written the book of John, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you find yourself with eternal life. That's the purpose. So if you're wondering, man, I want to know if Jesus is the Messiah or not, and I would like to have eternal life, John is a great book for you. 1 John is written to believers, people that actually believed, and the author writes another letter. In 1 John 5:13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So some people become Christians, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're wondering to themselves, but do I really have eternal life? Well, 1 John was written for you. So you will know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have eternal life. But it's also written for another purpose. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Are you lacking joy in your life? Just read 1 John. It's written so you would be full of joy. And 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. So it was written that we will not fall short of the things that God has for us. Luke 1:4 gives us the purpose of the book of Luke, that you may know the certainty of those things which you have believed. As a historian, I mean, historians consider him one, if not the best historian ever to record anything in history. And it was written for us that we may know the certainty, how sure our faith is. And Paul writes this particular letter in Timothy, I write to you, though I hope to come to you, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That you may know how to conduct yourself. I think sometimes people don't know how to conduct themselves in certain places. You know, you ever, well, little kids, you know, you go to a library. Mom! You know, she's like, no. You don't do that in the library. In the library, you conduct yourself differently. And in the same way, sometimes as adults, we don't know how to conduct ourselves. You know, when we go to a restaurant, you can't just be chowing down with your mouth open and people seeing your food. You have to conduct yourself in a particular way. Mark does that, but I mean, usually, normal people don't. But the conduct is the way that a person behaves in a particular place or situation, the way something is to be managed or directed. So Paul says, I want you to know how to behave, how to live, how to move in the church of Jesus. No, conduct would also be related to the word behavior, to act in an acceptable way, to act properly in a particular way. And it would be also in the with using the word in a worthy way. Paul says to the Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So matching, no clash. When you get dressed in the morning, you look in the mirror and you make sure that things are matching. You know that you match in the things that you wear. In the same way, we are to walk in a way with our lives that what we say we believe and what we live match. In Titus 2:10, Paul says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. See, proper would be worthy, matching. Live, love, adorn the doctrine of God. The apostles' appeal is more than merely living good lives to be seen as good people, but rather because we belong to the family of God. You know, I think one of the... I'll tell you what, I mean, I don't think it's the case here that much. I'm sure we're all guilty of it to some degree. But we have to be very careful that we don't live for the world, for because of what people think of us. We live godly lives because we belong to God. And we live for God. In turn, men will be influenced by our lives, but it is a big difference to live for God as opposed to living for man. And the Pharisees, they lived for what people thought of them, not what God thought of them. And why are we to live lives that are worthy, matching? And we are to live lives that are matching and worthy because we are of the household of God. Look there. It says the house, how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the household of God. Now, we have to be very careful when we see the house of God and the household of God, because the moment I say the word church to you, how we behave at church, what is immediately what comes into your mind? The house of God. The household of God. What is the first thing that comes into your mind? Oh, the building. But the church is not the building. The church and the family of God is us. So we who call ourselves the church, we who are the believers in Jesus Christ, we who are members of the family of Jesus Christ, are to conduct ourselves not in a certain way, not in these many walls. I was going to say four walls, but there's a lot more than that. We are to conduct ourselves in a certain way through life. But the household of God relates more to the family of God than to a house per se. And I want to ask you a question. Do you realize that you are the house of God and of the household of God? Do you realize that you are members of the family of God? This is, to me, the amazing grace of God. It would have been an amazing thing if God would not have sent us to hell. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, okay, I mean, and let me put it to you more in my situation. It would have been amazing if God would have said to me, Raph, I'm not going to punish you because of your guilty life that you've lived. So I'm not going to send you to hell. But sit right there in the corner for the rest of eternity. I mean, that would have been amazing. It's like if I robbed the bank and the judge said, I'm not going to send you to prison, but I don't want to see your face again. That would be amazing. And I was in court before, and the judge has set me free before, and I thought to myself, wow, that's just wonderful. I can't believe I got away with that one. And it really cured me for the future. Actually, they took me to prison to go visit the prison. And one guy looked at me and he says, if you come in here, you will be my girlfriend. That cured me. I just thought, I didn't want to go in there ever again. But that would have been the amazing grace of God. But he didn't stop there. The prodigal son's father said, my son repented, my son. And the son said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But nevertheless, he was a child. And we should not think of our salvation in a negative, but in a positive sense. It's not just that God saves us from hell. Please understand that. Yes, there is the negative, and we were destined for hell. But the positive says that we are adopted as sons. I have never understood that like I do, obviously, in the last year of my life. We have our biological son coming. We adopted a child a year ago. And to be honest, I'm not saying this in any other... I'm saying this from the bottom of my heart. I cannot imagine loving the biological one in any way differently to Jonathan. I adore Jonathan. I keep telling him, I said, you know what, Jonathan? I just love hanging out with you. I know I'm your dad, but you're also my buddy. And we just go do things together. But you know what? Think about it. Our father, he adopted us. He didn't just say, stay there in the corner, time out for the rest of eternity. You know, he's drawn us near. We are a child of God. We are a part of a family. And you know, with being a part of a family, there's certain privileges and there's certain responsibilities. I mean, think about it. God made everything. He upholds everything. He sustains life as we know it. He's a very important person, you would think, no? Think about the President of the United States. In a very minute way, he's a very important person as well. Can you imagine if I said, just call him, hey, Obama, how you doing? I wouldn't even stand a chance to get on the phone with him. But if his daughter, as busy as he is, as he's concerned about ISIS, and he's concerned about Afghanistan, as he's concerned about Guantanamo, as he's concerned about Korea, as he's concerned about Putin, as he's concerned about all these huge decisions that he's got to make. It doesn't matter what big decisions he's got to make. His little daughter will walk in and say, Daddy, and he will drop everything and say, come here. And give her a hug and might say, hey, I'm a bit busy. Go talk to mom. but nevertheless, he stops for the child. Think about it. We are children of the living God. We have his attention. We have his care. He is interested. He knows how many hairs are in our number. He knows every detail of our life. He knows our circumstances. And that should put in us confidence, assurance, certainty. Timothy, Paul is saying, these are my people, my house, my family. But with great privileges comes great responsibility. No? Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father in heaven. A child reveals the parents. This is obviously half joking, but if you see a child picking his nose, you know what's going on at home. It's half joking, you know. And nowadays, kids spend so much time at school that a lot they get from school. But you know what? Certain habits that the kids manifest. I'm so careful around Jonathan. I'm so careful around Jonathan because I can step out of line once and he feels justified to step out of line and imitate that. But as a child is, the child... carries in a sense, the name of the family. And I never forget Dave Shirley. Every time he would go, not every time that he went out of the house, but a lot of times when he went out of the house, his dad would say to him, don't forget, David. And he's like, what? Don't forget that you are Shirley. Don't forget that you are surely. And we don't live in a shame country like Islam is. But listen, I think in some ways we've lost a little bit of that. There should be a little bit of blushing in our faces when our children are involved in certain things. There should be a little bit, not in the extent where with Islamic, where they become so brutal with it and so dominated by it, but there should be something in us. A child carries the family's name. And we as Christians not only have the privilege to be his children, but the responsibility of representing him. And 2 Corinthians 4 actually puts it like this. You are our epistles written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, not of the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Some people will never enter into a church, but they will read our lives. And it is very important that we realize that we have a huge responsibility how we conduct ourselves when we bear the name of Jesus, when we are part of the household of God. We are part of the household of God, but Paul adds another reason. Not just part of the family, but we are the church of the living God. What does it mean to be the church of the living God? What does the word church mean? It comes from a Greek word called ekklesia, which is the called out ones. And I love the way Peter puts it. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love it. You are royal. I mean, the prince of Spain was trained as a child. Even the king, Franco, here in Spain, took the throne from his dad because he was not a worthy king. And he trained Juan Carlos. He trained them to be a proper leader as a king. But notice, a holy nation, a set-apart nation. A peculiar. People should look at the believers and realize, man, they are different. There's something different about them. And we are not just to be people who are forgiven. We are to be people who are holy. And then Paul gives us a third reason. We are a household. We are the church of the living God. And we are the pillar and ground of the truth. It's interesting that to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, he would say the word pillar, because the temple of Diana was there in Ephesus, and it had 127 pillars in the temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. People from all over the world would go travel to it just to get to see it. And these pillars were of marble, donated by kings from all over the world, and no doubt, When Paul says, we are the pillar, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not 127, but the church is that one pillar of truth in the world and ground. And we live in a world that doesn't like facing truth, but the Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground. One holds forth the truth for everyone to see, and the other one is a picture of defending the truth, supporting the truth. The picture is of a foundation that would hold a statue. You know, the statue is there. The foundation of this statue is there, so the statue is seen, not the foundation. But the other is a pillar that sustains, supports, like a fortress, to protect and defend. And we live in a world that doesn't like facing truth. And the church in this world, who does not like facing truth needs to be an organism that supports, defends, and sets forth the truth to be seen by men. We live in a very relativistic world. Relativism is that belief that different things are true for different people. That's true for you, but it's not true for me, is usually the mentality that comes across our way. And when the church stops proclaiming the truth, then the church stops defending and protecting. When it stops defending and protecting the truth, it ceases to be the church. It ceases to actually be there for what it's supposed to be there, supposed to support, it's supposed to defend, it's supposed to proclaim, set manifest for people to see the truth. And no doubt when Paul refers to the truth, he means the truth of the Bible, the truth of the scriptures. And the truth of the Bible has been under consistent attack for the last 1800 years, 1900 years. And I can only relate it to the fact that it's got to be because of the spirit of this world. It doesn't make any sense why people are so against truth when it comes to spiritual things. I can only relate it, I can only associate it to a spiritual force that keeps people from thinking rationally. Even the most intellectual people from actually thinking just rationally. Many people today do not believe in absolute truth. They pretty much state in our universities are ran by people who are relativistic. All truth is relative to one's culture and to one's preference. Absolute truths of right and wrong do not exist. If it's true to you, it's not necessarily true to me. That's the philosophy. That is relativism. That is what's coming our way in the earth today. And you've probably seen that before, where you share your testimony with someone. It's like, oh man, 18 years ago, I met the Lord and He changed my life. Oh, that's so good for you. And I'm like, no, that's good for everybody. No, that's good for you. That's great. That's your truth. And to me, I find it quite silly, the mentality. I find it quite absurd. Truth is not based on our opinion. Sometimes this infiltrates into the Christian world, you know? It's like the sort of thing that's like, if you believe something's true, then it becomes true. You can believe something that is true, but it doesn't necessarily make it true. At one point, they say that the earth, that the majority of the world thought that the earth was flat. Was it? The majority believed it, so therefore it was flat, and now the majority believe that it's round, so therefore it changed, and now it's round? Or was it always round? Was it always a sphere? Truth is not based on opinion. People used to think that the sun went around the earth. Is that true? 2 plus 2 always equals 4, no matter what your opinion is. You can say it's 5, you can say it's 7, but 2 and 2 always equals 4. Morally, relativists want to tell us that it is very wrong
to oppress. You know, it's you can't do that. We have to give people liberty, and they can be whoever they were. We cannot be oppressing. And you got to ask the relativist, why? If there's no truth, why state that anything is right or wrong? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you do, because if my truth is that killing is okay, then why is it wrong? A country ran by relativists or on the principle of relativism would be chaotic. Can you imagine going down a one-way road and just saying, well, that's your truth? Can you imagine red light, green light, and all the cars are going green light, and you see the red light, and you're just like, well, that's his truth. I was raised in India. You know? It's just like, it's just completely silly. It's illogical. It's absurd. It's stupid. Truth is truth. Obviously, relativists want somebody like me to state that Islam, Christianity, and Judaism are three revelations of the same God. Really? Well, hold on a second. I mean, Islam says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. It tells me that Judas actually died on the cross, that he made him to look, that God made him to look like Jesus. But it was Judas on the cross, not Jesus. Jews believe that Jesus was not the Messiah. We believe both, that he died on the cross and that he is the Messiah and that he rose again. They can't all three be true. And what we could do is, if you're really a relativist, I would love to do a contract with you. Rent your house and say, I'm going to pay you 700 euros a month for your house. And then afterwards, like, where's the money? Was that? That's your truth. For me, 700 is zero. You know, it's just absurd. Why is it that we become so irrational the moment we come into spiritual things? How do we know that the Bible is true? The Bible claims to be true. It is true because, you know, and in some ways we have to be careful how we answer that question to people. How do I know the Bible is true? I mean, in some ways we have to be careful that we don't do the very thing that people do to us. But it's that we can't just, I mean, obviously I do this, but we can't just rely on this. Well, I believe it to be true because it changed my life. That's subjective. You know, I mean, I've met Muslims that say I'm a Muslim because the Quran changed my life. But I believe that there are certain things in the Word of God or certain things around it that support the Word of God being truth. And obviously, I believe it because it has changed my life. And here, let me give you some reasons why the Word of God is truth, and we are to protect it, and we are to manifest it, and we are to defend it. Number one, it's going to be circular reasoning, but nevertheless, I believe it's like that. The Word of God is true because the Word of God says that it's the Word of God. It's a bit circular. It's okay. But you have 66 books of the Bible. You have 40 authors. You have 1,500 years in between. And the Bible claims from beginning to end that it is God speaking through men. We won't spend much time on that one. But number two, there are certain objective on the outside that support the truth of the Word. Number one is the indestructibility of the Bible. It is unbelievable to me how Books usually last for 100 years. Books may last for 1,000 years, but these are just like treasures. But the Bible has been a bestseller through the centuries, particularly in our time, when men have sought to destroy it over and over and over again. Diocletian, the emperor, he set out to burn every single Bible that existed. And Constantine, the next emperor, ordered, at government expense, to print. Not to print, sorry. To produce. Is that okay? Oh, that was, I see, that was the speaker. I almost killed everybody back there. To produce 50 Bibles by the best scribes at government expense. Let me read to you this quote, which I've read to you before, but I think it's just amazing. It says, "No other book has survived the centuries unaltered as has the Bible. It has been hated and hounded as no other book through the ages. It has successfully withstood attacks of atheism, skepticism, rationalism, pantheism, modernism, and its many other enemies. Voltaire once said the Bible will be a short-lived book. The years proved Voltaire to be wrong, and the very house in which he lived was used to store Bibles. The communist dictionary used by the Soviet state publishing house describes the Bible as a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. Lenin once declared, 'I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion.' Lenin has long been dead, and the Bible and religion has never been more alive. Thomas Paine once stated, 'Within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book.' But years later, the very press he used to print the statement was being used to print Bibles. Bob Ingersoll once boasted, 'I am going to put the Bible out of business.' But the years proved Ingersoll wrong, and his very desk was later used to prepare Bible lessons. Yes, the Bible has had many enemies. They have lived and died, but the book lives on. Jesus said, 'Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.'" Isn't that crazy? But another reason is not just the indestructible nature of the Bible. Another reason that supports the Bible as the truth is the historicity of the Bible. Critics have attacked the Bible through the years. Scholars have deceived many. And let me tell you, I mean, going to school, going to university, and having young children and young men and women taught that the Bible is inaccurate or wrong and that it cannot be trusted, it's unbelievable, because skeptics have been trying to prove the Bible wrong for centuries, and the Bible always comes on top. For example, they used to say that there's no way that Moses could have written the Pentateuch because there was no books, there was no writing back in those days. And skeptics just were drilling that. How in the world could see, it's not Moses that wrote it. It's not the Word of God. It was somebody else years later that invented it, you know? And yet, archaeologists in recent times have found that in Moses' time there was writing, and the land of Canaan where they were supposed to go was filled with libraries. Not only that, Ur, from what Abraham came years before, was also full of libraries and books. Isn't that crazy? And for years people thought, it's, you know, just going with people that are skeptical. Scholars said there was no such thing as a Hittite people. That the people, that the Bible was wrong about, they never existed, the Hittites. Archaeologists, guess what? Found the remains of the Hittite nation. In recent years, there was also people coming up and said, there is no such thing as a Pontius Pilate. He never existed. See, the Bible would make fables. You know, it just sort of produced stories
to manipulate us. There is no such thing as a Pontius Pilate. And then in Caesarea, they found a stone with the inscription of Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. The thing that I find so amazing, all the people that criticize that, where are they? Because it seems like they go silent and pretend it never happened. They only have criticism whenever there's not an answer for it at the time. And then they disappear when the answers come. No archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Bible. None whatsoever. Time magazine, in December 30th, 1974, wrote, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical facts, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when rationalists began the attack. Another aspect that supports the truthfulness of the Bible is the scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book of science. In other words, we don't go there to learn scientific. We don't go to learn the beginning of the earth or the animal kingdom or microbiology. We don't go there to learn about science. But the Bible is completely scientifically correct. It is not a book on science, but it is scientifically correct in all of its statements that would be scientific. Other religions have error. Let me give you one. Islam, in the Quran, it states that the earth is on top of, on the back of a turtle. Other religions have error in hygiene, astronomy, medicine. The Bible is free from those. 3,500 years ago, Moses said, the life is in the blood. It wasn't a scientific statement as such, but scientists have discovered in the 17th century that the life is in the blood. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's been discovered now by man, by scientists with just incredible microscopes, and they're able to see all this stuff. And Moses could only know that through divine revelation. He writes that. 2,000 years ago, Paul said creation is under the bondage of decay. It's wearing down. Well, scientists in the last few years have discovered the second law of thermodynamics. The universe, the earth, everything in it is winding down. It's decaying. Interesting. Many people thought that the earth was flat. In Job 26:7, it says the earth hangs on nothing. In Isaiah 40:22, it says the circle of the earth. And people usually say this to you, see the church, they used to believe the earth was flat. Well, the church was influenced by the scientists of the day. But as far as the Bible's concerned, it hangs on nothing. And it is a circle. Isn't that amazing? The unity of the Bible. It's also an amazing thing about it. You know, that there's 40 authors. Some of them are shepherds. Others are kings. I mean, others are, governors, cupbearers. And it's got 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 years between all the 66 books. 1,500 years of time span. And yet, there is one theme through all these books. The theme of Jesus, the theme of the salvation, the redemption of man.
And then finally, Bible prophecy. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet come, yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. And God is saying, I alone tell you things in the future with absolute accuracy. Yeah, Nostradamus can give you like sort of vague things, but with absolute accuracy, with minute details, only the Bible does that. God wrote it, so he's able to tell you things before they happen, so that when they happen, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God who made it happen. Let's look just at the fact that he said about the prophecy, some of the prophecies of Jesus. What town he will be born in. Where he will be raised. What family, what people he would come from. The fact that he would be crucified. The fact that he would be betrayed. The fact that he would come in a donkey. The fact that he would not lay dead in a grave but rise from the dead. For all these prophecies to be fulfilled in one person, it is absolutely mathematically impossible. It is mathematically impossible. And that's why I say it must be spiritual why people are so relativistic. Because the evidences that point to the support of the accuracy and the perfection of the Bible and the truthfulness of the Bible are there to be seen. And if you don't see them, it's because the God of this world has blinded you. It is not rational. You're not thinking straight. The only explanation of this book is that it has been given by God. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers, its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's maps, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be open at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. The Gideon's Bible at the front. We have a responsibility. We have the great privilege as children of God. We are the pillar. We are the showcase of the Word of God, not just to believe it, not just to know it, not just to believe it, but to live it. And I want to close with this final thought. We are to be people who we have a responsibility to communicate the truth. I'm not talking about Bible bashers.
But I'm talking about lovingly, kindly, respectfully being able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. In a relativistic world that is fading, that its foundations are collapsing, we are to be the pillar that's able to say to people, you know what? There's hope right here. So Paul tells Timothy, these things I write to you. Though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. May God bless you, and may He anoint you with His Holy Spirit to be able to be a vessel that makes the doctrine of God beautiful, that makes the doctrine of God as reasonable as it is to people, that people will be able to say that the most rational thing in the world is to believe. When Paul was told, you are out of your mind, as he was talking to Agrippa, Paul says, I am not out of my mind. I speak the words of reason and truth. It is the most reasonable thing in the world to believe God. That there's one God, one truth, one hope, one faith. Let us, with love in our hearts, with a passion from the Holy Spirit, be able to share these incredible good news with this fading world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. And we pray that you would take these words that we just meditated on, and that you would let them sink deeply into our hearts, deeply into our minds. And Lord, that we would realize that we are your children, that we are the called out ones, that we are the defenders, the supporters, those who manifest your word. And I pray, Father, that our lives would just be a beautiful, beautiful letter to be read by all men. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. Forgive us when we fall short of it. But Lord, we don't want to give up and make excuses. We want to grow up because your grace is sufficient for us. So Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.